Israeli troops kill yet another Palestinian in the occupied West Bank following an alleged attack on regime forces at a checkpoint. European Union agrees to impose a price cap on Russian crude oil as part of the West's efforts to increase economic pressure on Moscow. In the United States, Japan and South Korea imposed fresh sanctions on North Korean individuals and entities in response to Pyongyang's recent missile tests. Details just ahead. Hello everyone and thank you for tuning in to World News. Now our top story, another Palestinian has fallen victim to Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces allege he carried out a stabbing attack at a checkpoint in Nablus. And earlier in our news review program, we took a closer look at the escalating Israeli crimes against Palestinians. Israeli forces have killed a Palestinian man in the West Bank in the most recent case of such deadly violence in the occupied territories. The Palestinian man was shot dead following an alleged stabbing attack against regime forces at a checkpoint in Nablus. Footage released on social media shows the Palestinian man shot four times at point-blank range as he was lying on the ground. The Palestinian Red Crescent says the Israeli forces blocked emergency responders from reaching the victim. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has vowed revenge, saying killing shows the fascist nature of the Israeli regime. Hamas also says this crime should prompt all international human rights organizations to hold the Israeli regime accountable. Now joining us for the program is Dr. Kevin Barrett, editor at Veterans Today, joining us out of Madison, Wisconsin, and Mohsin Naqvi, human rights activist, joining us from Houston, Texas. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Dr. Barrett, we're going to start with you. Hope you're doing well and you're safe these days. Dr. Barrett, 2022 has been a quite bloody year for Palestinians. We know over 230 or 40 have been gunned down in the streets of occupied territories. Your thoughts on the blatant disregard for internal as well as international law, killing Palestinians in cold blood. A lot of times they're incapacitated and they're still being killed when they pose absolutely no threat to regime forces, and the regime never has to answer for any of it.
That's right. What's really especially shocking about all of this is the extent to which the Israelis blatantly lie about these killings. They offer these just in-your-face, outrageous falsehoods that are almost a sort of deliberate mocking or gaslighting of everybody, the Palestinians, the survivors, international public opinion. It's hard to believe any Israeli Jews actually believe this insanity, although I think if maybe a few of them do. In this particular case, it appears that what actually happened was not what the Zionists claim. You know, they're saying that some angry Palestinian just sort of randomly attacked some people with the intent to stab them and then was heroically shot dead by the heroic soldier. But actually, as it turns out, even Haaretz, the Israeli newspaper, is reporting that eyewitness accounts tell a different story, as of course does the video. And that is that this Palestinian man, Amar Mefla, was minding his own business, having lunch with his friends, and a settler, one of these fanatical, crazy settlers, attacked them. And there was a scuffle, and then the Israeli soldier arrived and proceeded to, the Zionist had actually shot, he unleashed a shot with his gun, hit a car, and then the Israeli authorities arrive, and they try to arrest Amar Mefla, who supposedly resists arrest, and the next thing you know, they have him on the ground, totally incapacitated, then they just execute him with four shots to the head. So then they put out this ridiculous lie that, oh, it was a crazy Palestinian terrorist who just randomly tried to stab some Jews. These people just lie like they breathe. And here in the West, we are living under layers and layers and layers of Zionist lies, and the Zionists have taken over our media, they've taken over our financial system, they've taken over our government. They've taken over our politics, and we are drowning under Zionist lies here in occupied America, just as the Palestinians are dying and drowning in blood in Zionist-occupied Palestine.
Thank you, Dr. Barrett. Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, welcome to the program, sir. Now, a case in point, journalist Shireen Abu Akleh, you very well know, had there been no footage of her assassination, the Israelis would have tried to say, and they did try to initially say, that it was Palestinian-friendly fire that led to her death. But we very well know, after the UN even conducted a probe, that there was a deliberate targeting by a sniper at her head, deliberate shots that led to her death. And guess what? The regime has still, even caught in a lie, in a bold red lie, they're still not going to, basically, we know they're not going to have to answer for it, even though supposedly there are calls now for a probe to be carried out. What do you think is going to result from that probe?
Well, obviously nothing. And it's quite unfortunate that the world remains silent while being mere spectators of the atrocities that the Zionist regime has been committing for decades now. The United Nations chooses to remain silent. The ICC chooses to remain silent. I mean, these investigations, God knows when they're going to end, when they'll start, and when Israel will be prosecuted. That goes on to show that the international community has absolutely failed to give any kind of justice to the innocent Palestinians. And this is exactly why, that after decades of patience, people in the West Bank have now chosen to defend themselves. They weren't defending themselves before. They've just started defending themselves. And it's very unfortunate the way Ammar Mefleh was brutally murdered in broad daylight. But that also goes on to show how vulnerable the Zionist regime is. If you observe and if you watch the video, right? If you watch the video, you'll notice how nervous the Israeli soldier is. That's something that we haven't seen in years. And that nervousness comes from a place of fear. You know, when Sayyid Nasrallah says that Israel is as weak as the spider's web, or when Ayatollah Khamenei says that Israel does not have more than 25 years to exist, it is now being seen in their soldiers as well, the vulnerability. And the fact that that soldier, even though he is trained to peacefully handle situations like these, law enforcement agencies are trained not to use firearm. Yet, an unarmed civilian in the West Bank was defending himself, and the first response from the so-called security official was to shoot him point blank. He could have easily shot him in the arm, in the leg. He could have easily injured him. These are so-called trained individuals, but he chose to kill him.
Gentlemen, thank you. Time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us on the program. Dr. Kevin Baird, editor, Veterans Today, joining us out of Madison, Wisconsin, and Mr. Mohsen Naqvi, human rights activist, joining us from Houston, Texas. And viewers, this brings us to the conclusion of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Now, members of the European Union have agreed to place a price cap on Russian oil in an attempt to limit Moscow's ability to finance the Ukraine war. Price cap has been set at $60 a barrel and includes a mechanism to keep Russian oil at 5% below market price. Now, the decision will kick into effect over the weekend. EU nations have also agreed to push forward with a new round of sanctions against Russia. EU has also imposed a ban on seaborne imports of Russian oil, which comes into effect on Monday. Russia has warned it will not export oil to countries that respect the price cap. Russia has accused Western countries of pursuing destructive policies by pumping Kiev with weapons and training the Ukrainian military. The Russian president says political and financial support from Ukraine's Western allies has led to Kiev completely rejecting negotiations. Vladimir Putin made the remarks during a phone conversation with the German chancellor. During the call, Olaf Scholz urged Putin to find a diplomatic solution to end the war, including pulling out his troops from Ukraine. Russia said that it's open to talks with the U.S. on resolving the conflict, But the Kremlin says efforts to find a possible compromise are being hampered by Washington. It cites U.S. refusal to recognize the four Ukrainian regions that Russia annexed in September. The Italian parliament has passed a resolution authorizing the government to continue to help Ukraine, including military aid, throughout 2023. This as an increasing number of Italians are advocating for peace negotiations to end the Russia-Ukraine conflict.
The Italian government has been authorized to send, when it sees fit, military assets, materials and equipment to Ukraine until December 31st next year. The go-ahead has arrived from Italy's lower house, the Chamber of Deputies, which has passed a motion presented by the right-leaning parties backing the government coalition and supported by some opposition groups, including Centre-Left Democratic Party and centrist Italia Viva Azione. Italy has so far classified the arms it has been sending to Ukraine, but some media have suggested the next package will likely include air and missile defence.
9 months after the start of the conflict, sending weapons to Ukraine is no longer the way to go. We must put peace talks on the table and work all together for a UN-backed peace conference promoted by the EU.
Support for Ukraine has been a contentious issue within the ruling coalition, with Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni positioning herself as a staunch supporter of Kiev. However, her partners Matteo Salvini and Silvio Berlusconi, respectively leaders of the League and Forza Italia parties, have been so far much more ambiguous due to their historical ties with Moscow and President Vladimir Putin. The two have repeatedly stressed the urgency of stepping up efforts to promote peace negotiations.
Giorgia Meloni is firmly and strongly linked or attached to the partnership and the alliance in with the United States and with NATO. So I don't think she will do something to promote compromises or peaceful or diplomatic solution.
NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has recently said, quote, "The Western alliance intends to keep fighting for Ukraine until it wins back all the territory Russia has seized since 2014. However, there seems to be an open wedge between the parliament and the Italian people. Latest polls show that more than half of Italians advocate for peace negotiations between Russia and Ukraine, and only a third are okay with a country sending more weapons to Kiev.
Peace talks must be started now. They have to find a solution to end this war. This situation is dangerously taking us toward a brink.
We are being run by governments of weaklings in the pocket of NATO, and the Meloni government is no different. Our constitution clearly says Italy rejects war.
It's not anymore a war between Russia and Ukraine. It's about all of us. We begin to feel exhausted.
The approval of the motion in the lower house on supplying weapons to Ukraine also included a provision which increases military spending to 2% of GDP by 2028, as required by NATO. The motion is currently under discussion at the upper house. The Senate will have the final say on the matter. Max Civili, Rome.
In a coordinated move, the U.S., Japan, and South Korea have imposed fresh sanctions on Pyongyang in response to its recent missile tests. In a largely symbolic step, Washington blocked the assets of three North Korean officials in the U.S. Washington said the trio were directly involved in weapons development and also threatened sanctions against anyone who conducts transactions with them. Seoul, meanwhile, said it'll target eight individuals, including a Taiwanese and Singaporean national. And Japan froze the assets of three North Korean groups and one person. Pyongyang has been advancing its missile and nuclear programs in defiance of decades of U.S.-led sanctions. It's fired over 60 missiles, including eight ICBMs this year. North says its missile program is for self-defense and in response to provocative U.S.-led joint military drills on the Korean Peninsula. And the political fate of South Africa's president hangs in the balance in the wake of allegations that he covered up the theft of millions of dollars from his farm. The country's governing African National Congress has held an emergency session to discuss the fate of Cyril Ramaphosa. So far, officials in his paramount body, the National Executive Committee, have failed to reach a conclusion. Now, they're scheduled to reconvene before Monday. That's while Parliament is scheduled to examine a special panel inquiry that found preliminary evidence that Ramaphosa may have committed serious misconduct. Report Spark calls on Ramaphosa to quit, but he's denied any wrongdoing. Theft took place in 2020, but came to light last June, raising questions as to how Ramaphosa acquired the money. The parliamentary debate could lead to a vote to remove Ramaphosa, who's vowed to root out corruption. Earlier, we were joined by the CEO of the Southern African Times, Farai Ian Mvuti, to get his take on the fate of the South African president.
It's a very tricky one, considering the indecisiveness of his approach, the lack of communication, avoiding parliament, avoiding it, his national executive committee meeting in the name of not wanting to perhaps draw in intimidation from his fellow ministers. The approach, from a communication standpoint, a political communication standpoint, seems to suggest that he's dithering in terms of the decisions that he is meant to make, whether he resigns or he doesn't resign. The rumor mill yesterday seemed to have suggested that he was persuaded by his team to not make hasty decisions. Perhaps as a consequence of that, his approach may make him appear weak, considering the fact that he is a president who came on the platform of transparency, an anti-corruption drive, a renewal of the ANC, which is a dominant party in the political landscape of South Africa. Now, with his current allegations, led by the former Chief Justice, a damning report that puts that credibility in question is going to create further fault lines in a party that is already divided.
Now, in the Afghan capital, Kabul, Pakistan's embassy has come under a shooting attack. Now the embassy staff are safe, but a security guard was wounded. Embassy says the shooting was carried out by a lone attacker. The Afghan foreign ministry says the country will investigate what it's called a failed attack. It says the Taliban will not allow any malicious actors to pose a threat to the security of diplomatic missions in Kabul. Pakistan's Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif described the attack as an assassination attempt on the Pakistani ambassador. He called for action against the perpetrators of the, quote, heinous act. And that's a wrap for your latest, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the founder of the far-right Oath Keepers group, Stuart Rhodes, and co-defendant Kelly Meggs have been convicted of seditious conspiracy and other charges relating to the 6th of January 2021 Capitol attack. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and gives us more detail. Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the right-wing Oath Keepers militia, has been found guilty of seditious conspiracy, a charge arising from the attack on the US Capitol by supporters of former President Donald Trump. Stuart Rhodes and co-defendant Kelly Meggs are the first people in nearly three decades to be found guilty of the rarely used Civil War-era charge at trial. The trial was the biggest test yet for the U.S. Justice Department in its efforts to hold accountable those responsible for the attack that shook the foundations of U.S. democracy. On social media, Harry Littman, a former U.S. attorney turned legal analyst, said, "The guilty verdicts represented a huge victory for the U.S. Justice Department in a challenging and deeply important, even historic case." Stuart Rhodes is a Yale law-educated former paratrooper and disbarred attorney. In an 8-week trial, he and 4 associates were accused of fomenting a plot to use force to stop Congress from certifying Joe Biden's 2020 election victory. It was the most significant trial arising from the Capitol riot of 6 of January 2021, which has been linked to 9 deaths, including suicides among law enforcement officers. A U.S. District Judge, Amit Mehta, presided over the case. A 12-member jury deliberated for 3 days. Stuart Rhodes's 4 co-defendants were Kelly Meggs, Kenneth Harrelson, Jessica Watkins, and Thomas Caldwell. Kelly Meggs was convicted of seditious conspiracy. Kenneth Harrelson and Thomas Caldwell and Jessica Watkins were acquitted of the charge. During the trial, Jessica Watkins admitted impeding police officers and apologized. All 5 defendants were convicted of obstruction of an official proceeding, with mixed verdicts on a handful of other charges. Stuart Rhodes was acquitted of 2 other conspiracy charges. Rhodes intends to appeal the decision, defense attorney James Lee Bright told reporters. Another Rhodes lawyer, Ed Tarpley, described the verdict as a mixed bag, adding, "This is not a total victory for the government in any way, shape or form. We feel like we presented a case that showed through evidence and testimony that Stuart Rhodes did not commit the crime of seditious conspiracy," Ed Tarpley said. Rhodes, who wears an eye patch after accidentally shooting himself in the face, was one of the most prominent defendants of around 900 charged so far in connection with the Capitol attack. He founded the Oath Keepers Militia, whose members include current and retired military personnel, law enforcement officers, and first responders, in 2009. Members have showed up, often heavily armed, at protests and political events and rallies, including demonstrations following the May 2020 murder of George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prosecutors said Stuart Rhodes and his co-defendants planned to use force to stop Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win. Stuart Rhodes did not go inside the Capitol building, but was accused of leading the plot. Through recordings and encrypted messages, jurors heard how he rallied followers to fight to keep Donald Trump in office, warned of a bloody civil war, and expressed regret that the Oath Keepers did not bring rifles on 6 of January 2021. Kelly Meggs, Jessica Watkins, and Kenneth Harrelson entered the Capitol wearing tactical gear. The defendants were accused of creating a quick reaction force positioned at a Virginia hotel and equipped with firearms that could be quickly transported to Washington, D.C. CBS News has also covered the same story, giving us further details. Founder of the far-right Oath Keepers group Stuart Rhodes and co-defendant Kelly Meggs were convicted of seditious conspiracy and other charges relating to the 6th of January 2021 Capitol attack on Tuesday, 29th of November, the most serious charges any defendants have faced in the wake of the riot. 3 other co-defendants, Kenneth Harrelson, Jessica Watkins, and Thomas Caldwell, were acquitted on the seditious conspiracy charge, but they were found guilty of other crimes relating to the 6th of January attack on Congress. All five were convicted of obstructing an official proceeding of Congress. Kelly Meggs and Jessica Watkins were also found guilty of conspiracy to obstruct an official proceeding, while the others were acquitted of that charge. The jury deliberated for 3 days before delivering its verdict. Stuart Rhodes and Kelly Meggs now face a maximum of 20 years in prison on the charges. Stuart Rhodes's attorney, James Lee Bright, said the defendants thanked the judge, but they were disappointed in the verdict and planned to appeal the decision. Attorney General Merrick Garland praised the verdict, saying the Justice Department is committed to holding accountable those criminally responsible for the assault on our democracy on 6th of January 2021. Prosecutors allege the defendants planned ahead of the Capitol attack to oppose the presidential transition in favor of unlawfully keeping Donald Trump in office, seizing the joint Congress certification of the Electoral College votes on 6th of January 2021 as means to that end. They made the historic decision to oppose the peaceful transfer of power using any means necessary, attempting to upend centuries of lawful presidential transfers, government attorneys argued. During approximately 8 weeks of testimony, plagued by delays that includes a Rhodes COVID diagnosis, the jury of Washington, D.C. residents witnessed a legal battle between the prosecutors and defense attorneys over whether the action and words of the defendants were seditious calls to action or hyperbolic bravado. U.S. government witnesses, including former members of the Oath Keepers militia, federal investigators and law enforcement officers who served on 6th of January 2021, testified that as soon as the presidential election had been decided in Joe Biden's favor, Stuart Rhodes and his associates worked to oppose the lawful transfer of power, talking of civil war, and ultimately amassing weapons in a Virginia hotel room before some headed to the Capitol on 6th of January 2021 and breached the building. Prosecutors presented evidence including encrypted chat messages, recorded meetings and social media posts at trial to support its argument that the defendants had made detailed plans to head to Washington, D.C. ahead of 6th of January 2021. Government lawyers allege those plans included coordinating movements and even executing traitors. This was not mere rhetoric, they argued. It was dangerous action.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and how about listening to a thought-provoking saying from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the vicegerent of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Do not make a sinner despair. Many of the sinful enjoy a happy end on repentance, while many of the seemingly devout rupture their deeds and deserve hell. Allah may protect us from hell.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the effects of dhikr. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the effects of dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that the dhikr means to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, when we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are some effects that we get. And obviously, there are some hurdles or obstacles that stop us from performing the dhikr. Therefore, it is necessary to know about these things. The first effect, which we can say, like when a person remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that he has a peace of mind. He is from inside, he is peaceful, he has a spiritual peace when he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the chapter Ra'd, verse number 28, Allah has said that, أَلَّا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَعِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Let it be known that with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a peace of the hearts. Therefore, if we want to have a spiritual peace or inner peace, we must remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second effect is that we are attentive towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are attentive towards Allah, and Allah also is attentive towards us. In the Quran, Allah has said that in the second chapter, verse 152, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ. If you remember me, I will remember you. So we know that, you know, we have seen that when we remember some friends, when we call them on a daily basis, they also remember us. For example, if we call someone, one of our friends, every day, and if in any case, one day we do not call that person, he immediately called back and he asks about why you didn't call me today. So by remembering Allah, Allah is in our remembrance. And the last effect that we can say is that we are victorious. We become victorious. The one who remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is victorious in hereafter. وَذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Remember Allah a lot. Maybe you all are, succeeded. So the key for the success is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Islamic lifestyle, and we talked about some of the effects of this. Now, after talking about the effects, we also should know that there are some hurdles that keeps us away from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, when we talk about the effects, we should also know about the hurdles. The first hurdle is that when we make ourselves busy towards this worldly desires, when we are too much busy into the world, therefore we get busy with this material, we are after money, and this keeps us away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing that can stop us is, as it is said in the Quran, that is amwalukum wa auladukum. It is your wealth and your children. We have seen that many people, when they become rich, they no more remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who gave them this money, who gave them this this blessing, like Qarun in the Quran, there is the story of Qarun. So they forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that takes us away from the perfection, from the state of purification. The third thing which can stop us is the long wishes. You know, we wish for something in order to get something, and we run after this and keep running and running until the day we pass away or we die, but we never reach to that wish. Therefore, these long wishes which are non-accessible, which we cannot gain, this also takes us away from the remembrance of Allah. And the next thing is the bad friends. There are some friends, when we are with them, we don't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They make us forget about the right and wrong because they are there. So these are some elements which we can say that if we are not aware of them, if we are not aware of them in our lifestyle, if we ignore them and we don't take care of them, then obviously it might result in the ignorance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The picture was the max of the diplomatic field of the Islam Republic during the past 13 months for the 13th Iranian administration that changed many equations of the hegemonic system in its media monopoly. On the other hand, it made the Iranian nation who loves the commander of the hearts blissful. In his first trip to New York, President Ebrahim Raisi used various political and media capacities to convey the message of the Iranian people. He met officials from various countries and answered the questions by reporters and experts. Dr. Raisi's meeting with the French President Emmanuel Macron can be highlighted as the most important meeting on the trip. A lot has been said about the meeting, and there are many untold things about it as well. After the meeting, Macron invited Iranian President Raisi to the Elysee Palace. The Iranian foreign minister, who continued his meetings after President Raisi's return home, met with over 30 counterparts. Hossein Amir Abdollahian took part in the multilateral meetings in New York and met with high-ranking UN officials and clarified the Islamic Republic of Iran's stance in several exclusive interviews. The first trip by the president of the 13th Iranian administration to New York might be considered the Islamic Republic of Iran's diplomatic field with the highest frequency, but the administration's foreign ministry has left a different record during the past year by executing a balanced foreign policy. These buildings bear major events from the contemporary history of Iran's diplomatic relations. From the former passport, the Islamic Revolution's leader, and former Iranian foreign minister, Dr. Hossein Fatemi's briefcase when he was assassinated, and the first constitution of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs until this building that served as the makeshift detention center for former Iranian Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh, these chairs and this desk and chair, namely the office of former Iranian Prime Minister, President, and Foreign Minister, Martyr Mohammad Ali Rajai at the Foreign Ministry. And these days, these buildings are the venues of efforts by diplomats who have pledged to make the promise, neither the West, the East, that guarantees beloved Iran's independence come true. Under the circumstances that Iran faced cruel sanctions, the foreign ministry determined its priorities in three axes: the neighbor-oriented policy, the Asia-oriented policy, and the economy-oriented diplomacy. The priorities helped Iran once again become the destination of top officials from various countries, despite the usual uproar by the West over the nuclear issue. In continuation of the approach, the Islamic Republic of Iran's active participation and its membership in the newly emerged BRICS, which includes five emerging economies, namely Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, has been on the agenda for the Iranian diplomatic service. The recent events in Afghanistan and the immigration surge from the Afghan side could turn into an uncontrollable crisis for our country. Facing the problems and adopting policies vis-a-vis the conflict between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia were among the tough tests, where there was no room for any mistakes on the part of Iran's foreign ministry. It's optimized the benefits and minimized the losses so far. Another important event that overshadowed the region and the world was a conflict between Russia and Ukraine that is still going on. If the war between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia had regional impacts, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine changed the world system and will affect the world political geography. In this war too, Iran chose active neutrality as its foreign policy. During the past 12 months, the foreign ministry has had a clear approach regarding its policies toward its neighbors, from efforts to restore ties with Saudi Arabia by considering the region's interests and the world of Islam, promote ties with Iraq, Turkey, Pakistan, Kuwait, Qatar, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates, the UAE. During the past year, the foreign ministry has been pursuing the policy of supporting the resistance front more adamantly than before, so the great achievement of General Qasem Soleimani will be consolidated more than before. There are important cases in our relations with each of our neighbors. For example, talks are still ongoing on the case regarding the assassination of martyr General Soleimani. Right at a time when the U.S. president embarked on a tour of the Middle East to bolster the Zionist regime and isolate Iran, a trilateral summit hosted by Tehran changed the equations. Holding the summit between Iran, Russia, and Turkey testified Iran's active diplomacy and its international stance. In recent years, the Zionist regime has tried to take advantage of the weak points of some rulers and normalize its ties with some of those countries. But the Iranian Foreign Policy Service revealed the dangers of the Zionist plot and stood up to counter the historical treason. Since November 29, 2021, the Foreign Ministry has been pursuing a new round of nuclear talks with a different style and clear objective, namely pushing talks in an honorable way and by receiving guarantees, verification, and lifting the oppressive and illegal sanctions by the United States. In the period between August 2021 and February 2022, bolstering the economic diplomacy of foreign ministry led to growth in exports to neighboring countries and a surge in foreign trade. Meanwhile, exporting knowledge-based products in 2021 amounted to $800 million. The practical meaning of balanced foreign policy, 13th administration of the foreign ministry, can be noticed by the foreign minister and the president's numerous trips to neighboring regional, Asian, African, and European countries, as well as UN headquarters in New York. During the past year, over 4 foreign ministers and top officials from different countries and organizations have come to Iran, and the foreign ministry has hosted them. 276 phone calls with government officials and international organizations means the foreign ministry pursues the matter every day to advance the foreign policy at the highest level.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Nine months into the Russia-Ukraine crisis, the West's fundamental unpreparedness has set off a mad scramble to supply Ukraine with what it needs while also replenishing NATO stockpiles. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted a major reason Ukraine can hold out in the ongoing conflict with Russia until today is the continuous assistance from NATO. However, NATO officials in recent days acknowledged that the bloc's European members are undergoing difficulties in aiding Ukraine. Can such a circumstance help the Ukraine crisis usher the dawn of peace talks? In an interview with the German newspaper Welt am Sonntag, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg admitted that Western countries' military and financial support to Kyiv are costing their societies dearly. Rising food and energy bills mean hard times for many households in Europe, he said. However, European countries should continue to provide Kyiv with military supplies despite the price, because the best way to maintain peace is to support Ukraine, he claimed. Similarly, an article in the New York Times wrote, U.S. and NATO scramble to arm Ukraine and refill their own arsenals. Cited a NATO official who said that in terms of providing weaponry to Ukraine, smaller countries have exhausted their potential, with 20 of its 30 members pretty tapped out. But the remaining 10 can still provide more, he suggested, especially larger allies. Despite in rhetoric NATO keeping in step with U.S. towards supplying aid to Ukraine, NATO member states, especially those in Europe, are displaying signs of exhaustion. European countries are indeed the most affected by Russia-Ukraine crisis, and they have paid a huge price for providing help to Ukraine, not only consuming their existing armaments, but also suffering from rocketing energy bills and decades-high inflation. In many European countries, public support for continuing aid to Ukraine is fragile. Judging from Europe's predicament today, it is hard for NATO's European members to sustain aid to Ukraine. As for the U.S., which leads the bloc, in the aftermath of the midterm election, with the Republicans taking control of the House of Representatives, Washington's incentive in offering aid to Ukraine will be remarkably reduced. It is believed that NATO officials, Stoltenberg in particular, will soon encounter mounting piles of pressure. Even though he urged European countries to continue to provide supplies to Ukraine, judging from the actual situation of European countries, if they continue, it will be an unbearable burden for themselves. Such assistance is certainly not sustainable. Lu Jiang, an expert on U.S. studies and a research fellow at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, told the Global Times. Not only Ukraine, but also Europe will be facing a very difficult and challenging winter. Leaders of European countries do not want to see these problems persist, as it will hold them back in gaining more support in elections. As a result, NATO's sharp drop in aiding Ukraine is a likely scenario, with supplies keeping only at a symbolic level. Subsequently, NATO or European countries may start negotiations with Russia in a bid to appease the crisis and make the people of Ukraine and Europe return to a relatively normal life, noted Liu. The likeliness of peace negotiations with Russia depends on how NATO member states negotiate with the U.S. French President Emmanuel Macron may also discuss the issue with his U.S. counterpart Joe Biden during his visit to the U.S. this week. As NATO is a military group dominated by Washington, the rhetoric of NATO officials actually represents more of Washington's interest. NATO officials' words in calling for European states to continue aid to Ukraine, despite their difficulties, may further widen the divide between the U.S. and Europe. The contradiction between the U.S. and Europe has become prominent. European countries are disappointed with the U.S. in selling energy to them at a skyrocketing prices against the backdrop of the energy crisis. And Washington's Inflation Reduction Act has severely impaired Europe's interest. Some politicians in Europe have already seen clearly that the U.S. hopes to drag down Russia, weaken Europe, and strengthen the dependence of Europe on the U.S. so as to maintain its hegemony in Europe by taking advantage of the Ukraine crisis, which is actually sacrificing the interests of allies. This will trigger European countries to have a better understanding that the U.S. is unreliable and will reduce the cohesion within the NATO. Meanwhile, Foreign Policy wrote, Ukraine's appetite for weapons is straining Western stockpiles. According to Foreign Policy, as the war in Ukraine shows little sign of abating, Kiev's Western partners are grappling with how to maintain a supply of arms and ammunition to Ukraine, which have proven decisive on the battlefield, without letting their stockpiles dwindle to the point that it could jeopardize their own readiness levels. I think everyone is now sufficiently worried, said a NATO official who spoke on condition of anonymity, adding that allies had called on Western defense contractors to ramp up production in the wake of the war, adding, the relevance of stockpiling is back. NATO is now discussing how to support members if their stockpiles fall below the levels needed to meet their defense obligations under the North Atlantic Treaty, the official said. Although decisions around military aid to Ukraine fall to individual members of the alliance, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has repeatedly spoken out about the need for continued assistance to Ukraine. Midstream.
Whatever the identity of those behind the Al-Quds operation, we find that the events of the last week came to dispel the confusion that took place recently about the status of the Palestinian resistance in the West Bank. The double operation of occupied Al-Quds, the first of its kind since 2011, hurt the Zionists and got engraved in their consciousness, just as it warmed the hearts of native Palestinians suffering under brutal occupation. It also honored every Arab and indeed every soul that is free from subordination dipped in humiliation. The double operation, which occurred at two bus stations in Al-Quds about 15 minutes apart, confirmed that there is no place for the Zionists to live in security in the land they illegally occupy, since from every corner they will be targeted by the resistance in ways that may not have yet crossed the mind of the occupiers, who have become helpless in front of the creativity of the courageous people of Palestine. Last week's Al-Quds double operation carried many magnitudes, starting with the manufacture of the actual explosives, which means owning knowledge and ability, in addition to implementation, which means overcoming the occupation's security difficulties. All these factors frustrated the Zionist government and put it in a confused position, unable to do anything. The ultra-Zionists, who are preparing to take over the helm of power after the recent elections, hinted at the option of invading the occupied West Bank. Well, what more can the warden do to fortify his big prison? This warden is helpless in front of the spirit of resistance, which experience from Palestine to Lebanon has proven that it is indeed the spirit that fights, achieving victory and snatching freedom. It is untainted accumulation of resistance work, in quantity and quality, with rising levels of its effective and throbbing movements against both the occupation forces and its illegal colonial settlers, from the folds of the West Bank and its three corners, Jenin, Nablus, and Al-Khalil, into the holy city of Al-Quds, so that the earth explodes with anger under the feet of the temporary entity that began to recall the sore days of the Intifada. Such are qualitative blows in which the resistance in its new form between the West Bank, Al-Quds, and the occupied territories is determined to deliver its appropriate strength to whoever is concerned from the new Zionist coalition that sets settlement expansion projects as its top priority. And so the message was delivered, meaning that the strategy produced by the temporary entity's Knesset holding the most dangerous policies of extremism cannot work in the face of the determination of the native people of Palestine, who perfectly know that this